This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Waterford Lakes, East Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
Good morning. Well, I hope everybody had a great spring break and Easter celebration. I know we did it last week as a church, and it's good to see some faces that were with us visiting last week that are back. I want to welcome you officially. This is continuing in our Mark series. We broke off from that last week to go to a passage in John. And more than normal, probably most of the time, if you don't have your Bible with you, pull out the insert, because we're going to be going, really reading through the text. We normally have the text read ahead of time before the sermon, but this time we're really going to work through the text, verse by verse, or a little passage by passage as we go. So if you have your Bible, open that up. If you want to use the insert, that's another tool. But one of those two would be really helpful along the way here as we look at this. This passage in Mark chapter 13 is coming up very close to the end of Jesus' time before he's going to be crucified, before he's going to resurrect, before he's going to go back and ascend to heaven and go back to the Father. And if you remember, as we've gone through the whole study of Mark, we've looked at the first 9 chapters. Mark was making a very intentional effort to let you know who this person is, Jesus Christ. Not just a prophet, not just another leader, not just a guy who was there for a while and kind of made some dust happen and then he's left, but who is the very Son of God. And his claims were like none of it had been made and backed up by miraculous signs and wonders as Jesus performed miracles, as Jesus came and spoke with power and authority. In the second half of the book of Mark, which is what we're in now, he begins to unpackage, as Jesus does in his life, his mission, why he came. Not just who he is, but why he came, because he came for a very specific mission. And if you remember going back way a year or so ago when we introduced Mark, we talked about how the Gospel of Mark was not written like a biography or some kind of narrative account. It was written like a newspaper. In fact, it's one of the earliest accounts we have of this genre of writing, that it's news, it's events. You read the newspaper generally to find out what events have gone on and happened. And there might be narratives in there and things like that, but you're finding out events that have some impact and reference and relevance, I should say, to your life. And Mark is coming as a reporter, accounting news, actual historical events, and saying they have incredible importance in your life. Now, having said that, we come to Mark 13, where Jesus has been doing lots of things. We've been hearing about him coming to Jerusalem. Remember, we hear about him coming and clearing out the temple. We hear about him coming and making all kinds of claims about he's going to suffer and die and rise again from the dead. And then all of a sudden, we have a whole chapter in Mark dedicated to what is often referred to as the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24 and 25 is another section where it's given, where Jesus kind of pauses and Mark thinks it's important enough, and Matthew thinks it's important enough to give you this whole account where Jesus starts talking about future things. He starts talking, as we say, apocalyptically. He starts talking about things about prophecy down the road and what signs that you're going to see. And it's not real clear. It's a little difficult to understand. People are still today trying to figure out, how do we interpret these passages? But nevertheless, it's there. It's there in God's word. Mark says this is very important, and so we're going to spend our whole sermon here today looking at what God is teaching us here through Mark 13, what it meant to them 2,000 years ago, and what it means to you and me 2,000 years later here today. So I'm going to start off reading through verses 1 through 4, and we'll stop and pause there, because that kind of sets things up for us. So this is God's word. Verse 1. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones! What magnificent buildings! Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will all these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled?" That's God's holy word. First 4 verses of this passage here kind of sets up the context here. It sets up why Jesus goes into this account of what's going to happen in the future, the near future and maybe the distant future as he goes on. First off, Jesus is actually probably fishing a little bit here. He's kind of leaving some bait. Have you ever done this with somebody? Maybe it's somebody in your family or maybe it's a friend. You've got something you want to tell somebody, and you know they're never going to kind of come across and just ask you point blank. So you leave a little bait out there, okay? You say something a little provocative because you want them to follow up and ask some questions. Well, that's what Jesus is kind of doing here. Jesus is kind of going out there and he gives this answer. You know, the disciple, whoever said it, was just saying, look at the incredible, massive temple. And Jesus could have gone, dude, you're right. That's big. That's huge. But he didn't, did he? Jesus goes on and just says, look, you think that's huge? You think that's impressive? Do you think that having 37 and some of the stones in the temple, we know from Josephus, the historian, were 37 feet wide, more than 12 feet high, more than 18 feet deep, one stone? And Jesus says, not one of these will be left upon another. Jesus says something to catch their attention. Jesus says something here to make sure that what? Who are the guys? Peter, James, John, and Andrew will come up and be so stirred by what was said. And maybe it was one of them that asked, but no doubt all of them heard Jesus' answer here. And they're like, we need to follow up on this. This was kind of strange. Jesus talked about the temple being destroyed and being rebuilt in 3 days. They probably figured that was just figurative stuff there. But Jesus is saying not a single stone. Jesus is talking about something monumental that's going to happen here. And we got to know what's going on. So Jesus leaves the bait. The disciples take the bait. And they follow him up privately, hoping to get a more further discussion, which Jesus often does with them. So here they come. They ask him that. Some other things about the temple here, as you just think about it, this temple, that just the outer court itself, was 500 yards long and 300 yards wide. So think 5 football fields, 3 football fields. That's the kind of dimensions we're talking about. I've already described to you some of the stones there at it. But Jesus here is giving them this picture of something incredible that's going to happen here. Now, one of the things, and I'm going to say this right at the very beginning, because I think this is pivotal to understand Jesus' answer that's about to come. The disciples, in hearing Jesus say this, okay, are interpreting Jesus' comments here as describing something that sounds like the very end of the world. For them, as a Jew living in this time and day and age, and with the temple there, the destruction of the temple in the magnitude that Jesus is describing, in their mind, would have clearly meant, this is the apocalypse. This is the end of the world. This is the end of everything as we know as a nation of Israel. We're God's people. They would have interpreted that way. They would have seen the destruction of the temple that Jesus is talking about and the end of the world probably as identical things. And here's one key understanding this passage here. I believe, and many other biblical scholars stand on this ground here, that Jesus is in the answer he's about to give is going to answer both those questions. Jesus hears in their question, hey, when is this going to happen? When is the temple going to be destroyed? And they're also asking at the same time, because they think it's one and the same, when is the end of the world going to happen? When is the kingdom going to come in its fullness? And when is the Messiah going to be lifted up and come and reign and rule over all the earth? They're asking both those questions, more than likely. And Jesus hears two questions, even though they think it's one. So Jesus will take time now to answer both. Sometimes he's going to be talking about, hey, I'm going to talk specifically about when the temple is going to be destroyed, because it was in 70 AD. And I'm going to talk specifically sometimes of what the end of the world is going to be like. And there's going to be some things that parallel both, and there's going to be some things that don't. So this is why this is key in understanding what Jesus begins to say next here, is that Jesus is going to talk about two separate events, the destruction of the temple and the end of the world, or Jesus' second coming. So as you look at that, that's a key thing to think about here. So when they ask him, when will these things happen and what will be the sign that they're about to be fulfilled in verse 4, Jesus is hearing that they're asking several questions there with that about both those events. Anyway, so as we move along here, let's go ahead and jump down to the next section here, verse 5 through 13. Hear Jesus' answer. This is, by the way, let me just say before we read it, this is Jesus probably answering the question, what will be the signs that the temple is about to be destroyed? What will be the signs of the temple is about to be destroyed? And I'll explain some of that as we go along. I'm going to interject some things as we read because I think it's more helpful that way. So let's look at verse 5, Jesus answering this question with them. Verse 5, Jesus said to them, watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming I am he and will deceive many. Now stop right there. We know from other historical accounts that there were many. In fact, Josephus, the historian I've already mentioned, describes that the Romans that came in to destroy the temple in 70 AD, actually, Josephus describes them as they were the real Messiah that was coming to set Israel free. They were the real Messiah because they were coming and doing what needed to happen to wipe out and make sure that the Jews were going to be submissive to the Roman Empire. There were claims of other messiahs that were happening there during that time and that would happen leading up to 70 AD. Look on in verse 7. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. A little parenthetical note here. The zealots, some that we already hear about described in the Gospels, the people, the Jews that were the most zealous, where they got their name, to fight and want to say, look, let's revolt. Let's get things going. There was at least years of time leading up to 70 AD's destruction that these zealots had little pockets of revolutions that were going on in the Roman Empire area, especially around Jerusalem. These wars actually were going to happen. These little revolts were happening. These are things that they would see as signs that the destruction of the temple was near. And indeed, it did happen historically. It goes on in verse 8. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are just the beginning of birth pains. And then verse 9, he starts off and he says, you must be on your guard. Now, Jesus here right now is describing, right, he's talking to four of his disciples here in this immediate context, and he's telling them that you must be on your guard. He's giving them a very direct thing. And another reason why we think he's talking about what's going to happen in just the next few years to come. It appears Jesus is talking to them specifically, not just to you, the church in general, but he's talking to them in this conversation. You guys, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, you got to be on guard because this stuff's about to happen. He goes on in verse 9, you must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged into the synagogues. Now stop there for a second. If Jesus was talking solely about the end times, he probably wouldn't have used the description of the synagogues. Synagogues are something that was unique to that time and that generation in time, and the disciples had already experienced, Jesus, right, had already experienced persecution in the synagogues himself. So this would have made clear reference in their mind and made a lot of sense that this is things that they were going to continue to experience leading up to the destruction of the temple. And he goes on, he says, on account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. Stop for a second. We know that this happens with the disciples. We know that specifically when the Apostle Paul comes on the scene, right? We hear about it, especially in the book of Acts, of him appearing before various kings, making profession of who Jesus is, going to Rome specifically to do that, traveling all across Asia Minor areas. Going on in verse 10, and the gospel must first be preached to the nations, to all the nations. Just a parenthetical thing here. Gospels must be preached beyond Judea and across the Roman Empire. Jesus is saying right clearly here, and this could, of course, apply to the end times too, that the gospel must preach to all the nations. So I'm not saying this can't be applied to both, but it clearly was part of the context here of Jesus saying, look, the gospel's got to go forth. The gospel's got to spread out, which is what the disciples do. Picking up in verse 11, whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Jesus' presence was already having radical division among Jewish families. If you think about this immediate context of Jesus coming and bringing the good news of the gospel and what will happen in a few days, his death, his resurrection, all right? If you were a family living in Judea at this time, living around Jerusalem, you had to decide. Jesus was either the Messiah or he was not the Messiah. This division was going to now rip things apart, literally, in this nation of Israel. And nations and families were divided on that. Some saying, yes, we're going to follow Jesus, he is the Messiah. And some saying, no, he's not the Messiah. Remember all the divisions that will happen through the book of Acts. We'll hear about the stories, about the things about, hey, should people still be circumcised? Should they not be circumcised? You begin to see some of those divisions even within the church come up and have to be settled and worked on. So this very stuff that he's describing here are very things that were beginning to happen, and especially after Jesus' resurrection, were going to be happening a lot leading up to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So this first section here, we believe, honestly, and I think many scholars do, that this is Jesus addressing specifically what's going to happen, that the temple is going to be destroyed and what it's going to look like. Well, the next section here, verses 14 through 23, Jesus is probably answering the question of when will the temple be destroyed? First section was what will be the signs. Now, specifically, when Jesus narrows down in the answer in this next section. I'm going to read this without stopping, verses 14 through 23. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter his house to take anything out. But let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those days will be of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world, until now, and never to be equaled again. The Lord had not cut short these days. No one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. So Jesus goes from just talking about signs of what will take place to let you know it's getting close for the temple, to say, look, here's what it's going to look like when it actually happens. And he gives some very descriptive things here that work exactly for that. The abomination that causes desolation phrase that's in there is one that still baffles scholars. We're not exactly sure what that means, what that refers to. We do know that it's referred to back in Daniel, chapter 9, chapter 11, a couple places for sure, where there is this prophecy, even from the Old Testament, that there would be a desecration of the temple that would happen at some point. And there would be something that would happen on a magnificent level with it. And here is what we believe here is what Mark is picking up on, what Jesus is saying specifically here. Hey, you know what Daniel is talking about hundreds of years ago? It's about to happen. The temple is going to be desecrated. Now, the temple had been destroyed before, right? Solomon's temple had been destroyed. The temple had been rebuilt a couple times. But there's something here that Jesus is talking about that Daniel was probably referring to, saying that there's going to be something that's going to happen like never has happened before in God's temple. It's going to be destroyed, and it's going to stay destroyed. It's going to be desecrated. We're not exactly, again, sure what the abomination that causes desolation, but it's final. It's big. It's a wiping out of that whole temple and the system that's represented with it. And for 2,000 years, that temple now continues to remain unraised. It continues to be desolate because everything that temple pointed to, everything that temple represented, is now completed in Jesus Christ. In fact, if you want to do a little study on this week, just read through the book of Hebrews, maybe during your devotional or quiet time this week, and just look how Hebrews unpackages and shows you how Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that the temple represents, the whole sacrificial system. There's no need for other lambs or other offerings to be made because the one final one has been made, Jesus himself. And to think that any other sacrifice now could replace or could add to the work of Jesus Christ would be an abomination to the truth of the gospel. That Jesus has come and literally fulfilled all of that. So this message here is very, very important. This event that Jesus is describing is very, very important. The disciples don't realize it at the time because, right, Jesus hasn't even died on the cross yet. Now, Mark writing this, we know, what, from the mid-60s to the late 60s, just a few years maybe even before these events happen. Mark knows how important it is for you to get this, to hear this message, to hear that Jesus was telling them ahead of time and telling Mark's original audience that he's sharing and telling you today that God was in complete control of this. That this was God's working, God's plan. God is sovereignly at work here in the midst of these historical events. Because it makes a difference, right? Doesn't it, when you start to go through things, to know that somebody is in charge? I bet there's not a single person in this room, if you've had surgery, would ever have surgery under a physician or surgeon who you didn't think fully knew what they were going to do. I mean, imagine yourself sitting in a doctor's office if a surgeon sat down and said, you know, I've never done this surgery before, but YouTube is, you wouldn't believe what you can find on YouTube these days. I've seen this done. I've done similar things to it. I'm feeling pretty good. I've had my caffeine today. We're good to go. You'd be like, you know, something's come up. I got to go. You know, you would not let anybody who you didn't think had the ability, the competence, the awareness, who was fully prepared to take action if something went wrong, who had a whole staff of resources, I mean, imagine if you had the greatest surgeon in the world, but if you're sitting out in the middle of a desert with no resources, no tools, no equipment, you'd still be like, hey, we're not going to do that. I know you can do it, but you don't have the resource to do it. You're looking for somebody with competence. You're looking for somebody that has all the resources needed. And even though surgeons can't tell you for sure what's going to happen, but you're looking to have to put your hope and trust in someone who you think is giving you realistic hope of making it through and finding healing. Jesus knows that his disciples, his followers 2,000 years ago, needed to hear this message. They weren't going to connect it. They weren't going to fully understand yet. But after he ascended, after they watched him go back to heaven, after they begin to see some of these things happen around them, they were going to take peace and comfort in knowing, Jesus told us this was going to happen. Jesus gave us the assurance that, hey, when you see this stuff happening, I've already told you about it. And you know, you can rest in the fact that the one who has died on the cross for your sins, the one who has come and lived among you for 33 years, the one who has once was an enemy, has called you his friends, is the one that said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So are you beginning to understand the power of hearing a story like this in your life here today? Jesus accurately predicts the destruction of the temple. He's going to talk more about his second coming as well, too, which we're looking forward to as well. And he is the same God, just as powerful, just as in control, just as in control of all the events as before. Listen to what Mark Knoll, historian, writes about this. He's talking about the event here of this section of the desolation of the temple. He says, while Christianity in its very earliest years may in fact have functioned as an appendage of Judaism, by the year 70 AD, it was moving out on its own. The move to independence was greatly accelerated by the Roman destruction of the Jewish temple. The blows did not destroy the Christian church. Rather, they liberated the church for its destiny as a universal religion offered to the world around. What's this historian saying here? He's saying, look, this probably would have seemed like one of the most devastating, worst things that could have possibly happened. But this was one of the greatest things that could happen at this point in time. Because if Jesus is indeed the fulfillment of everything in the temple, and if Jesus is the one that needs to be looked at and followed by the church, and if it's his Holy Spirit that is now the one that comes and the presence enters in, and you don't need to go to a building, and you don't need to make sacrifices anymore, what could be better than the removal of that symbol that represented and pointed to something else? The pointing of the temple to Jesus Christ, it had fulfilled its purpose. And God in his sovereignty knows it's time for that to be removed so that Jesus and him alone would be focused on. Jesus and his gospel message would be spread. The power of the gospel and that God desires to have a restored relationship with all his creation needs to go around the world. We look back on this as church, with church history, and go, if it wasn't for the destruction of the temple, the church would not have been forced out of Jerusalem with the explosive force it needed to begin to penetrate and move around the world the way it has and it continues to. And how we've just learned how it's still moving back around now into the eastern part of Asia through China. It continues to explode and move forward because God is at work. Let's look at verses 24 through 27. Jesus is probably answering the question here of when will the world end? Remember, Jesus has heard several questions in their question, and now he's giving several answers, and this one is probably referring to that. Look at verse 24. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. Now, before we keep going on that but in those days is often a phraseology that's used in the Old Testament that refers to the last days. It refers to, again, apocalyptic type literature. It's found in the book of Joel and other places like that. So Jesus already, in using this term, is already kind of setting up what they could have probably better understood than us, that Jesus is talking about last days. He's talking about the end of the world. Again, the disciples thought temple and the end of the world were one and the same. Okay? Jesus is going to realize they need both answers. Because the temple is going to be destroyed and it's not going to be the end of the world, right? For at least 2,000 more years, we know, because we're still tracking in it. So Jesus is answering both questions. He says, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. All these are Old Testament type terminologies that you can find in other books that refer to the coming of God's judgment upon the earth. When you hear those type of descriptions before, It's other poetic type, apocalyptic type terminology to say, look, creation is going to be stirred. Creation is going to be coming down, maybe like Noah and the destruction that happened there. Things are going to be out of wax here because the Creator is going to be moving in a form of judgment. And that's what happens with Jesus' second coming. It's final judgment, right? Verse 26. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Again, a description here that seems to me much more clearly fitting for the end of the world. Right? Because when the temple is destroyed, we know that he doesn't gather his full elect at that time, does he? We know that his presence doesn't come on the cloud, at least not like it's going to, in a second coming. The Gospels give us account, too, that just as Jesus went back to heaven in the clouds, what? The angel said he's going to come back just like he's gone in the clouds. Now, is that because that makes for a good, you know, movie visual effect, coming and going through the clouds? No, you got to think more holistically about the history of the church, of the Jewish nation, right? Where was the cloud presence first experienced there in the Old Testament? You might remember? Leading them out of Egypt. There was the cloud that led them through, pillar of fire at night. It represented that deliverance from them. It was a cloud that stood in the way, that kept the Pharaoh and his army from encroaching and killing and wiping them out before they got across the Red Sea. It represented the presence of God. There's places right in the Old Testament where we hear that when God comes and he wants to meet among his people, the cloud came down and filled the temple. It represents the very presence of God, the intimate coming of God. And again, here, it's described that. The cloud fills the temple and it represents the presence of God. But guess how it's going to fill and come in the second coming? There is no more human temple built by hands to come and fill, is it? It comes to fill and to come on the earth. The presence of God in the second coming of Jesus Christ, and this is great news, folks, is coming and bringing God's presence, his shalom peace, in a final way that's going to fill the earth. With the same commission Adam and Eve had to go and to take the Garden of Eden and spread it around the globe, it's going to come in its fullness through the work and power of God himself. And there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. And God's presence, like it was in the temple, and its powerful and its holiness and its peace, will be felt around the world. That's the picture. It's not the 70 AD picture that happened. Jesus is giving them a picture of something else that's far more glorious. The cloud of God filling the earth. Everybody's seeing it. Jesus comes in his first coming and what? You know, a few shepherds? Some wise men have been traveling for a couple years? Mary and Moses get a visit by an angel? Only a few people even know about this coming of the Messiah in his first coming. Not so in the second. He'll be made visible to the entire world. Jesus came in humility time in his first coming. His second coming, he's coming in glorious power and majesty as the rightful king that he is. We look back on Christmas and him coming and being made into human likeness and coming as a baby, and we think, wow, what a glorious picture of God's identifying with us and coming and being man and coming and walking and literally in our shoes. And for 30 years, he just comes and he's one of us. And then he teaches life and he heals people and so on. We think how marvelous the first coming was and how it blew everybody's mind because it came in a way we didn't expect. Can you imagine what the second coming is going to be like? Can you imagine his presence coming as a rightful king this time? It's going to be glorious. Every single hope that you have right now that you place and trust in Jesus Christ, all right, is going to be exponentially met when you get a picture and a glimpse of him coming back. If you have the thought to look back and reflect at that moment, if you're alive at that moment when this happens, you're going to go, why would I ever have doubted a single word Jesus ever said, seeing him come like this? Why would I have ever been afraid when he said, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, when I see him coming like this and know that it's his spirit inside of me? That's the kind of glory the second coming represents. That's the picture Jesus is giving here. So that when the 70 AD destruction of the temple happens, he wants his followers to know, hey, that's not the final chapter. That's why he's given us a book of Revelation for us to realize. Again, apocalyptic literature, difficult to understand, but to say, look, I'm coming back. I'm going to make all things right. And it may be hard for you to understand exactly what it's going to look like, but you got to trust me that it's going to happen. That's the picture we get here. Look at verses 28 through 31. Jesus probably answering the question, when will the temple be destroyed? Probably jumping back now to the temple discussion. Verse 28. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now, obviously, one of the big clues here, right, is Jesus says, point blank, this generation will not pass away until these things have happened. Now, if Jesus is referring to his second coming, then that generation did pass away, right? So this is why, obviously, well, we think that he's gone back now and shifted back to talking about specifically the temple destruction. These things are going to happen. In fact, again, when these things are being told or happening, these are going to happen just a few decades, depending on when Jesus is actually saying this. Just a few decades, this is going to actually happen. The disciples, most of them will be alive to hear about it or see it. Certainly, many of the followers of Jesus who had actually walked with him would be seeing these things happen. Jesus had already used the image of the fig tree in Mark 11, we know, to already talk about, okay, the importance of what it means to produce fruit. Remember when Jesus cursed the fig tree, and he's giving you a picture there that, hey, it's the important thing is that somebody that really is a follower of God, their life produces fruit. So Jesus gives you an example. This fig tree looked like it was producing fruit. It really wasn't. It was unhealthy. Jesus, again, is using another analogy here of saying, hey, a fig tree, when it's produced its fruit, when it's time for it to be picked, when it's harvest time, which again is another allegorical tool that's used to speak of the second coming, the rapture, the reaping of the final fruits that God has here, the bringing up of his body to himself. You get that picture and image here as well with that. But Jesus here is making it clear that the temple here, they're going to see these things that are happening here. There's going to be destruction and judgment poured out on the temple because it no longer, and the belief in the temple system is no longer appropriate. Those that will continue to trust in the temple system are not trusting in Christ. And so it must be done away with. We'll look at verses 32 to 37, the last section. Jesus is probably answering the question, what will be the signs leading up to the end of the world? And let's read it and find out why. Verse 32, no one knows about the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know what the time, when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Jesus kind of comes in here and sells it here at the very end, what he's trying to get across here. It's the importance of watching and being alert. Now, he talks about things here as well, too, about not knowing the day or the hour, which again is probably in reference to his second coming, not to the destruction of the temple. Jesus seems pretty clear about the destruction of the temple. Seems to be pretty aware of exactly that that's about to happen and coming upon them. But as far as his second coming, Jesus says real clearly, hey, the angels don't know, and he says, I don't know. Now how that works and fits with him being fully God and fully man, we're not quite sure how that works out here. But in that great 100% God, 100% man picture, Jesus, in his submission to the Father, somehow submits himself to not knowing that exact knowledge when that happens. But there is one that does know. It's the Father. Now, I want you to think about that for a little bit. When the Hebrews tells us that Jesus continues to live and make intercession for us, that's what he's doing now. Okay, he's not up in heaven filing his nails, okay, waiting for the right time. Okay, he's up there interceding for his body. He's interceding for you and for me, for those who are his followers. He's there waiting. Just like you don't know when he's coming back, to some degree, he doesn't know either. The angels don't know. The angels aren't up there, you know, with like a big old star on the date and kind of like, you know, turning over a different Advent calendar. All right, well, one day closer. They don't know. So, obviously, none of us are ever going to know, right? So next time you hear somebody make a claim that Jesus is coming back, okay, you can go, dude, you just blew it, okay, right? We're not supposed to know. If the Son of God and the angels aren't supposed to know, God's got his reason, he's got his purposes, God the Father, for us not knowing. And part of that is that he wants us to be planning. He wants us to be moving as if each day it could happen. He wants us to be active and alert. You know, what, part of the reason why that for at least a while, I believe in our strategy, we didn't want to announce when we were pulling out of Iraq, right? Okay, because we didn't want people in Iraq, those that were rising up against that, those were against us. We didn't want them just to time it and wait for things to happen, right? It was a great military strategy to not let certain things be made real clear there so that you can make sure you could accomplish the task at hand. You needed all people engaged. You need all hands on deck. Similar strategy here probably, at least. Maybe much more, but at least that God's saying, hey, it's not for you to know the exact time when my second coming will happen. In fact, you're not going to know, but you better be ready. You need to be alert. The word could be described as far as being alert. It could also be translated, you need to be awake. It's interesting, many of you know my mother had a stroke last week, and we ran investigating, doing all kinds of different tests, and most of you know she's well and recovered and doing very well, thanks for praying. But one of the tests she had was about the possibility of other things, little seizures she might have. And as they were describing to me what seizures can look like and happen, they can say, you know, seizures can look totally different than what a lot of people think. Your eyes can be wide open. You can be sitting, looking, and standing, you know, talking to somebody, and you could see somebody all of a sudden check out for a moment. They're still looking at you, but they've gone. And 30 seconds later, they're back. They said a seizure can look like that, not just on the floor and, you know, shaking or something. It gave me a totally different, bigger picture to think, yeah, that's something to investigate and look at and what might be happening, whatever else. And fortunately, her test came back. She wasn't having that. But it made me think as I study this of going, God's telling you, you need to be awake. How many of us live our lives with our eyes wide open as if we're kind of, as if we're awake spiritually and in tune with God's mission and his call in our lives? But is it a lot of times like a seizure? There's kind of nobody home when it comes to really living as if Jesus could come back today or tomorrow. We're kind of in default mode. We're kind of not connected with that truth and the reality. It kind of has not a bearing on our daily decisions. Or if it does have a bearing, it's way down the list. Rather than seek first the kingdom of heaven above all else. And all these things, other things you need, Jesus says, will be added to you. Jesus is saying, you got to be alert. You need to be awake. You need to be aware. Because this is really going to happen. God the Father really knows, and it really could be. Every generation, every church, and every generation has thought that it was living in the last days. Did you realize that? I mean, we've sold a lot of books in just our generation about the last days, haven't we? A lot of money has been made on that topic. Every other generation has thought the same thing. There have been enough outward signs and things that seem to fit some of these things we hear described, especially in the book of Revelation, that people think the day is at hand. Jesus is about to come back. And my guess is the future generations will continue to think that as well. But one generation is going to be correct. One group of people will really know and be on it. Let me ask you a few closing thoughts and questions here. I don't want this just to be just a little historical lesson. I don't want you to leave here going here today going, oh, okay, Jesus was talking about the destruction of the temple and his second coming. That's helpful knowledge. Thank you, Scott. Next time I get in a big discussion on it, I can bring that up. Okay? That's not the goal. Let me ask you some questions about this. If this is true, if God's perfect fulfillment of the destruction of the temple was to point the world to Jesus Christ and to spread his church out, which he's continuing to do, and his second coming is just as sure, if you knew God was in control and working his loving purposes for your life, if you knew that he was in control as he's describing himself here in the last days, what would you let go of this morning? What would you let go of this morning? What should you let go of this morning? Is there something you're holding on to, clinging to? That if you knew that God was this sovereign, this much in control, this glorious, definitely coming back, that his promises to give you eternal life and an inheritance with him in heaven were 100% reliable, what would you give up this morning? What would Or what could you choose to stop being bitter over this morning? Because you realize in the big scope of things that one day it's just, my goodness, it's not going to matter. What could you choose to forgive as God's forgiven you? Realizing that you've offended the living God and his perfect holiness more than any person on earth could ever possibly offend you or harm you. What could you face with renewed hope this morning if you really believe that Jesus was standing guard himself and alert, waiting for the word of his Father to say, let's roll? Would you look differently about your illness, perhaps, this morning? Your job situation, a broken relationship, financial need, a recent betrayal, a nagging addiction? How would that transform your hope this morning if you knew that this was real? Jesus is coming back. And if you follow him, you have much to hope for. Jesus is coming back. If you don't follow him, you have much to fear. But Jesus says, fear not, for I've overcome the world. I've overcome sin and death. If you place your faith and trust in me. And he invites you to do that this morning. If you're a follower of his, he invites you to renew that and let it be fresh in your mind this morning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your promises in Mark that you have indeed come and you have indeed clearly proclaimed the prophetic truth about the destruction of your temple and the signs that accompanied it, as well as your certain return and the signs that will accompany that. God, we thank you that we have the book of Revelation that will go on and talk to us even more about some of the signs and the things that we can look and know and the things that we can believe and trust. But God, will you renew our hope this morning in knowing that our hope is certain if it's in you. That the reality of your promises are certain if our hope and trust is in you. God, that our forgiveness is certain if our hope and trust is in you. God, power and the grace that we need today to face life's challenges today are real and good if our hope and trust is in you. So, Father, for anyone that's out here this morning that knows that their hope and trust is not really in you, that it's in other things, it's in earthly things, it's in earthly wealth or satisfaction or personal goals and desires and not in the living God, Father, I pray that you would grant repentance this morning. God, I pray you would draw their hearts to you. God, I pray they would come to embrace you, the need they have for forgiveness from you and the assurance that they have it through Christ. God, I thank you that you destroyed the earthly temple 2,000 years ago so that you could make your temple within us by your Holy Spirit. Father, I thank you that the new heavens and the new earth describe a temple-less New Jerusalem. There's no temple in the New Jerusalem because your presence is there in its fullness. The cloud engulfs the new heavens and the new earth. So God, would you come, engulf our hearts, engulf this church, engulf this community and this world for your glory and for your honor. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And felt the soul to save. My lips shall still repeat, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
Just a few days, we're not exactly sure, but after Jesus gives this wonderful picture, well, disastrous picture of the temple, the real temple would be destroyed on a cross. The one who had no temple veil, the one who needed no priest to get to because he came as the high priest, would be lifted up. Maybe that's why Jesus, in this account, here's a follower of his talking about how magnificent this temple is. And Jesus is thinking, you're standing next to me. I'm walking right beside you. And you're in awe of that? My temple, my body is going to be broken for you. And where that earthly temple will never be rebuilt, just wait 3 days. And you'll watch this one be rebuilt. That's why Jesus takes the bread and breaks it and says, it's my body broken for you. And then Jesus takes the cup on that Last Supper and says, this cup represents new covenant, my blood shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink from it, all of you, in remembrance of me. He's like, this is the temple that really matters. And this is the temple that can come live inside you if your faith and trust is in me, my spirit, which is just a down payment because I'm coming back and my cloud's coming and it's going to engulf the earth. And all those who are in me are going to stay and be here in the new heavens and new earth with new bodies. And you cannot imagine how glorious it's going to be. That's your king. If you're a follower of his, he's the one that says, my life broken for you, come eat and drink in remembrance of me. That's why if you're not a follower of Christ, scriptures warn and say it'd be better for you not to come and partake, representing, identifying with him if he's not your Lord and King. So if that's your case this morning, I'm going to encourage you, just come forward and let us pray for you. But don't partake. But even better, come yield your life to him. Come surrender your life to him. Come embrace him and find newness of life and taste and eat. If you're a follower of Christ and you're living in an area of specific sin in your life, it's my duty and responsibility as a pastor to warn you from 1 Corinthians 11. It says you must come and rightly examine yourselves, to come confess and return from sin. This is the picture of somebody's complete life given for you so you can be set free from sin. So do you see the hypocrisy to come clinging to sin and then trying to cling to this at the same time? It'd be better for you not to partake. Just come, let us pray for you if that's the case. You're not quite ready. We'd still love to pray for you. But even better, let go of the sin. Cling to Christ instead. Find forgiveness, find hope, find life. That's what it's all about. So as I pray and the elders come forward, I encourage you to come. Our tradition is to come forward as a church, as family or friends, and come partake together. If you'd like to just observe this first week, if you're new here, that's fine. Don't feel any pressure to, but you're invited and welcome to participate. But let's commune with the living Christ who's given his life for us. Let's pray as the elders come. God, I pray you would set apart these elements from their normal, ordinary purposes, God, to remind us and to allow us to commune with you, the living Christ, spiritually by your Holy Spirit. God, may we truly forsake and let go of sin that we might embrace Christ. May we come and drink of the cup, knowing that your death, your blood has been spilt for us. You have been cursed in our place. And may that wine or juice taste ever so sweet today, knowing that. And may our daily sustenance, this bread, represent our daily feeding on you. God, come, minister to us your grace and mercy. Minister to this church and the church around the world that's partaking as well, that we might be your ambassadors. In Jesus' name, amen. Come as the Lord leads you.